John 15, love one another the way I loved you. This is the very best way to love. Put your life on the line for your friends. How many of you took some time, Remembrance Day, and you got quiet? Either you went to a public gathering and you remembered, or you took some time alone to remember those who have laid down their lives for us. Yeah, what an example of love. I think about love and pouring ourselves out for others. Really, that's what Remembrance Day is all about. It's reflecting and being grateful for those who have laid down their lives. I'm going to tell you a story. Growing up, Brennan's best friend was Ray. The two of them did everything together. In fact, they bought a car together as teenagers. I can just imagine double dating together, went to school together. They even went to Army Brigade together, or boot camp. In fact, they even fought on the front lines together. One night, while sitting in a foxhole, Brennan was reminiscing about the good old days in Brooklyn while Ray, his friend, was sitting next to him eating a chocolate bar to sustain them. They ate whenever they could. And suddenly a live grenade came into the foxhole, and Ray looked at Brennan, instantly smiled, dropped his chocolate bar, and threw himself on the live grenade. It exploded, killing Ray, but Brennan's life was spared. Some years later, Brennan became a priest, and he was instructed to take on the name of a saint. So as he got quiet, trying to discern what saints would he take, what name would he take for himself, he thought of his friend, Ray. Ray Brennan. And so he took on the name Brennan. And there we have Brennan Manning. Years later, he went to visit Ray's mother in Brooklyn. This was some years later. Some of you who have lost a friend or lost a loved one, it can sometimes the memory of them and the time and the intimacy that you shared can get fuzzy. And they sat down one night having tea, and he said, in a weak moment, an insecure moment, this question just tumbled out of his mouth without thinking. And even as it came out of his mouth, he wished he could have retracted it, but it was already too late. And Brennan asked her this question, do you really think Ray loved me? Mrs. Brennan got up off the couch. She said, this very large black woman got up, shook her finger in front of Brennan's face and shouted, Jesus Christ, what more could he have done for you? Brennan said that at that moment he experienced a kind of epiphany. He imagined himself standing before the cross, wondering, does God really love me? And Jesus' mother pointing to her son at the cross and saying, Jesus Christ, what more could he have done for you? The cross of Jesus is God's way of doing all he could for us, and yet we often wonder, don't we? In times of doubt, when we're being tempted, maybe on every side, and we feel like God has abandoned us, maybe we find ourselves in a black hole. Maybe we find ourselves in financial trouble and maybe political uncertainty. And we wonder, does God really love me? Am I important to God? Does God care about me? And Jesus' mother responds, points to her son and says, what more could he have done for you? What more could he have done for you? The image today is that we're reminded of that we are part of God's forever family. We are made in God's image, and he willingly sacrificed himself for others. The Father willingly sacrificed himself, and the more that we come to know this God of love, the more we understand our true nature as children of God. And I think the more natural self-sacrifice will become to us. So the more we come to know this God, this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Like I said, Kenda and I were just at this denominational pastor's retreat, and we had a beautiful time of worship. And one of the things we did at the last day was Steve Bell. How many of you have heard of Steve Bell? Steve Bell led worship when I was a youth pastor in Winnipeg. It was an incredible work of God, and Steve Bell was part of that worship experience. In fact, they rented one of the largest auditoriums in Winnipeg, and it was packed, I think, every Friday night for years. Steve Bell led us in worship, and if you've ever heard Steve Bell, he's a craftsman guitarist, he's a theologian, he's a mystic. In between songs, Steve would teach, and one of his little teachings was on Trinity. And one of the things that jumped out at me was this statement, and I think it applies to us in light of the recent election in the States. He said this: in a fractured society, we need Trinity. In a fractured society, we need Trinity. In fact, in a fractured home, we need Trinity. In a fractured church, we need Trinity. It's the world's model on how to live together, how to be one, as Father, Son, and Spirit are one. The Trinity is a model of divine society, mutual othering, mutuality of self-donating love, considering the other more important than himself. Within the Trinity, we see a love that is truly mutual, pouring into one another selflessly for the sake of other. In Trinity, we have this model of how to live together. Isn't that beautiful? It's profound. You see, the Father sending a Son to be a living sacrifice for a world isn't something or wasn't something new. It was something that had already existed between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit long before the Father sent His Son into the world. This giving and laying down their lives for other was happening before the creation of the world. It all flows out of Trinity. Many of you are not aware of the CMA, the Christian Missionary Alliance, the denomination that the River is part of. A.B. Simpson was our founder in the late 1800s. He was a Presbyterian minister in New York City. And he was caring for people in the margins. He was caring for prostitutes, he was caring for Irish immigrants, and he was caring for Italian immigrants in New York. If you read the history books on A.B. Simpson, who was part of an incredible revival in the early 1900s, he was used of God to reach people in the margins and inviting them into this radical hospitality. So if you think about radical hospitality, where does that idea come from? The Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit opening their relationship up to us and inviting us into that dance. The roots of the Alliance have its roots in Trinity and radical hospitality. When I think about radical hospitality, I think about Luke 14, and I read the text to you. Says this, and it's out of the message. He went on to tell a story to the guests around the table, noticing how each had tried to elbow into the place of honor. He said, when someone invites you to dinner, don't take the place of honor. Somebody more important than you might have been invited by the host, and then he'll come home and call out in front of everybody, you're in the wrong place. The place of honor belongs to this man. Red-faced, you'll have to make your way to the very last table, the only place left. So when you're invited to dinner, go and sit at the last place. Then when the host comes, he may very well say, friend, come up to the front. That will give the dinner guests something to talk about. What I'm saying is, if you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you're content to be simply yourself, you'll become more than yourself. Isn't that good? Then he turned to the host. The next time you put on a dinner, don't just invite the friends and family and rich neighbors, the kind of people who will return the favor. Invite some people who never get invited out, the misfits from the wrong side of the tracks. You'll be and experience a blessing. They won't be able to return the favor, but the favor will be returned. Oh, how it will be returned at the resurrection of God's people. This is what A.B. Simpson was doing in New York City, inviting the misfits, the people from the wrong side of the tracks. That triggered a response from one of the guests. How fortunate the one who gets to eat dinner in God's kingdom. Jesus followed. Yes, for there was once a man who threw a great party and invited many. When it was time for dinner, he sent out his servant into the invited guests, saying, "Come on in, the food's on the table." And they all began to beg off one after another, making excuses. The first said, "I bought a piece of property and need to look over it, send my regrets." Another said, "I just bought 5 teams of oxen and I really need to check them out, send my regrets." And yet another said, "I just got married and need to get home to my wife, send my regrets." And the servant went back and told the master what had happened. And he was outraged and told the servant, "Quickly, get out into the streets and alleys and collect all who look like they need a square meal, all the misfits and homeless and wretched that you can lay your hands on, and bring them in here." And the servant reported back, "Master, I did what you commanded, and there's still room." And the master said, "Then go to the country roads. Wherever you find them, drag them in. I want my house full. Let me tell you, not one of those originally invited is going to get so much as a bite at my dinner table." So what's the context? The religious leader invites Jesus to this party, and he's a prominent man. And likely he invited Jesus for one of two reasons. And how he was responding to Christ would tell Jesus that his motive wasn't really pure. He had one of two reasons. Either it was to trap Jesus, make him look bad, do something incriminating, like maybe heal on the Sabbath, or have too much to drink, or be a glutton, or look bad. It was for the purpose of incriminating him, or to get something from Jesus. Get a blessing, a spotlight, popularity. I wonder if we can do those things as well. Come to Jesus, either to incriminate him or to get something. And this is where Jesus surprises this prominent man. I think this same thing goes for us, doesn't it? How many of you have come to Christ in times of difficulty, and you've come to Christ with some kind of ill motivation, and it's only in the process you discover Jesus reveals your heart? And in that time of brokenness, we are encountering him. A friend at Soul Formation made this comment. She said, "If we come to Jesus as our false self, we are often worshiping the false Jesus." She tells a story of working in her little cubicle, and she was going through an atrocious time in her life. Her husband was ill. She was kind of working this dead-end job. She was struggling financially to feed her kids. There was missed opportunities in her life. All kinds of things were going on. And she was sitting in her cubicle, and in this time of weakness, she felt that Jesus was behind her, embracing her. That was her immediate sense. That was the picture that she had. But then it was like the Holy Spirit revealed to her that she was throwing a little pity party. That's what she was doing. And in that moment when she realized that this feeling that she had was driven by self-pity, and there was this quick moment of repentance, she sensed that Jesus was in fact not behind her, loving her, but standing 5 or 6 feet away, asking her, "Turn around and come out of your pity party. Come to me." And in the moment she realized, in my false self of throwing a pity party, woe is me, I was worshiping and experiencing a false Jesus. Jesus surprised her and called her out of her pity. It's interesting, this rich, prominent businessman, this religious man, came to Christ, really the false self in its all its glory, and he was surprised too. He encountered the real Jesus. And Jesus responds with these words. He says, "The next time you throw a party, invite only those who cannot repay you. Invite the poor, the lame, the blind, and the crippled." And I love this text because it gives us a glimpse into radical hospitality. The radical hospitality of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The picture is that the Trinity, this extravagant love of the Trinity, is inviting everyone from the margins, the unexpected, into a love relationship with Him. The picture of the Trinity is that the table has been set, and the door has been flung wide open, and the invitation is, come. Come and be part of the family. He's inviting us into the banquet table. Not to judge us, not to reveal our sinfulness, not to trap us, not to... doesn't invite us because He wants something from us. There's no hook. God invites us for the simple reason that God wants a full house. Love has no hook. When we're invited to the table, we're invited to the very heart of God. Union with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is radical hospitality. Open doors. The Father fully knows. You know what? You can just imagine the conversation before Jesus is sent and incarnation happens. You can just imagine, if we were a fly in the wall, what that conversation would have looked like. You know, it's going to be a great cost to love. You know, if you go, you know what sin will do. You know sin will crucify you. You know love has a cost. You know there's no guarantees. Imagine the conversation. But what other choice do we have? Love has to be radical. It's radical hospitality. It's just, that's the nature and the character of God. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saying, the doors are wide open. Come be part of the family. It was really cool. One of the epiphanies that Steve Bell had, he actually named one of his albums, he was pondering this idea of God's kindness. Kindness. And he said it was like this. The word kindness was just coming across the screen of his mind constantly. And he was just pondering, God, what are you saying? What are you saying? And all of a sudden it paused and he reread it and he pronounced kindness this way. He said, kindness. Kindness. The root of kindness being that we are invited into God's family to be kin. The picture of this is this, and we know the end of the story, right? We know the book of Revelation talks about this banquet, this feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and where every nationality is present, and every race, and every gender. It's just everybody around the table, family. Sons, daughters, grandparents, family. As I thought about this, you know, this banquet table, Jesus inviting those in the margins and the unexpected to this banquet table. I have a sense, man, there's going to be people at that table that are going to surprise us. I wonder how many of us are going to be, you're here? He invited you? I had no idea. The Mennonite tradition, the radical Mennonites, and maybe some of you are familiar with this, a few of my uncles joined a group, a sect of Mennonites called Haldimands, and They have this terrible practice that if a family member steps out of line, sins, isn't repentant, they actually excommunicate that person out of the family. And when they come for dinner, they actually have a massive table where the family's all sitting, but then they set a different table over here where those people sit. You know, there's no table like that in heaven. There's no separate table. It's just one giant banqueting table. Kindness. Kinness. You and I invited into the family of God through the work of Christ on the cross. That's the picture of the Trinity. It's a beautiful example of radical hospitality, and it comes from this Methodist bishop, Martin Schnace, and he says, "This radical hospitality is living, inviting others into God's presence while going above and beyond expectations in order to welcome, receive, include, and support others, especially those not yet here." Radical hospitality. The heart of God. Making room for the neglected. Intentionally inviting the marginalized into our fellowship. Radical hospitality has a huge cost, doesn't it? Look at what it costs the Father. Look at what it costs the Son and the Spirit, this radical hospitality. Look at what it costs those who served in World War I and World War II. Look at what it costs countries, families, individuals. Look at what it cost the Father. Many of us remember the story of Corrie ten Boom. How many of you have ever read the book Hiding Place? Cornelia was born April 15th, 1892, in Amsterdam, Netherlands. And she grew up to be this Dutch watchmaker and Christian who, along with her father and other family members, began to open their home, radical hospitality, to those Jews and people that were part of the resistance movement, and invite them into their home. They set up their home, created these secret passageways and places in their home, in the walls, where they would hide people from the Nazis. In 1942, this well-dressed woman came to the Ten Booms, knocked on the door, suitcase in hand, and said to her, "My life is at risk. I know they've got my number, and I understand that you're a kind, compassionate people, and would you hide me?" And Corrie's father, a devout man of faith, simply responded with these words, "In this household, God's people are always welcome." Radical hospitality. And this was the beginning of the Hiding Place, and they hid hundreds and hundreds of people over the time of the war, saving many. But love has a cost, isn't it? There's no guarantees. There's no guarantees that when you take a step of faith and love, there's no guarantees that you won't experience pain. So on February 28th, 1944, a Nazi informant told the Nazis about the Booms, and around 12:30 in the afternoon, they came and arrested the Booms along with 30 others that were hiding in their home. Many later were released, but the father was killed 3 or 10 days later. And Corrie and her sister, Betsy, were put into a concentration camp, a women's labor camp in Germany. An incredible story. As they served tirelessly and were just atrocious conditions, every night they led worship services. They smuggled Bibles into the concentration camp. But Betsy died December 16th, just I think a few months after they arrived, 1944, with a smile on her lips. And this is what she said before she died. She said to her sister, Corrie, "There is no pit so deep that He, God, is not deeper still." No guarantees when we love. There's no guarantees when the Father sent the Son And there's no guarantees when we take a step of faith to live out radical hospitality. There's no guarantees. We're created in God's image. Trinity embodies radical hospitality. And so we have been branded with this same sort of call, a call to love. I wonder what it looks like in Squamish. There's lots of beautiful examples of radical hospitality that I've seen in you over the years. I took some time this week as I was preparing, pondered all the times that I've experienced, that Kenda and I and our kids have experienced radical hospitality. The way you invited us into your lives 11 years ago when we were at Peter and Claudia's house. We arrived home and there was this huge plank of cedar shaved on one side, and on this plank of cedar, and many of you have been in our house, you've seen it. It says, "Welcome home." Countless dinners that we've shared with you, barbecues on the back patio, drinking a beer and eating a nice smoky. Breaking bread at the Rudishausers, Christine's amazing homemade bread and jams and jellies. Hey, I'll never forget those early years when Beth was, I think, about 6 or 7, and we were walking around downtown. I don't think we had 2 pennies to rub together, and we were just getting out and enjoying, I think, some chance of sun, and we bumped into Andy. We had a nice little chat with Andy. It was this impromptu thing. And as we said our goodbyes, Andy reaches into his pocket and he pulls out a 20. And he gives it to us and he says, "Just so you can take your family out for a treat." Radical hospitality. I think about the marginalized, the strangers that you've invited into your home. The muffins you've dropped off at the alternate school, and the fragrance of Christ still lingers in my mind. All examples of radical hospitality. But as I grapple with this idea of radical hospitality and the fact that it has great cost, and I reflect on Corrie Ten Boom's story, and I wonder, is there something more? Is there a... Because radical hospitality is hard. It isn't convenient. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have written in Romans admonishing the church to radical hospitality, because it's our propensity to back away from radical hospitality, especially in a culture that often loves if it's convenient, if it doesn't hurt too much. I think we're all the same. We love kids, invite them into our home as long as they don't stuff peanut butter into the DVD player. I've heard that. As long as they don't wreck the house, as long as they don't play music too loud, as long as they talk like we do, as long as they, right? Radical hospitality. There's no guarantees. It's inconvenient and often painful. Something that we've learned as we've adopted. And this word has been so good for me, because what am I thinking? There was no guarantee. When you love radically, when you take a step of faith, when you open your heart to radical hospitality, it will be painful. There are no guarantees. Just look at the cross. But have you ever wondered, what's the alternative? What's the alternative to radical hospitality? If we shut our hearts to radical hospitality, what's the alternative? Fear? Last week we talked about call. First order call is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second order call is to live that love out in our own context, in our own skin, in our own relationships. I wonder what this looks like in Squamish. So I want you to think about this idea of core wound is our core call. Individually, we can unpack that, but I want you to think now as a church. Collectively, what's our core wound? Does that point us to our core call? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but what's God's core wound? Sending His Son. Did you know that God is both our He's our refugee in Christ. He was a refugee. And He's our refuge. Both vulnerable and safe. We see this reflected in the life of Christ. So I wonder what it is for us. You know, there's no mistake in the sense that we had when we arrived here 11 years ago that who we want to be as a people is a safe place for the broken and the wounded. Because many of us have come out of wounded environments, family systems, church systems where we've been wounded, and God has healed us, and now we are wounded healers. And now this place is a safe place for the broken to heal. It's one of the things I'm pondering. Lord, knowing our DNA, knowing our core wound and our core call, what does that look like in light of radical hospitality? What about a refugee family? You ever thought about that? What about providing room and board for young adults who live in town? You know that this community has so many young adults that are living out of their vans and out of their cars, couch surfing because they can't afford a place of rent? I wonder what radical hospitality would look like in us as a church to begin to open our doors and say, okay, we're going to begin to think creatively around this need for housing in our community. What if God is calling us to answer that need? I want to end with a story. Rodney Stark, he's this American sociologist of religion. Now, he's a professor of social sciences at Baylor University. He's written 30 books, including this book, The Rise of Christianity. And here's the thing. Rodney's not a Christian. He doesn't call himself a Christian. But he was curious as to why this little monotheistic faith started in the dusty back streets of Galilee over 2,000 years ago, why it grew to be what it is today, and why it emerged and exploded onto the scene so quickly. And so he began to do this comparative study. He wanted to find out what it is about this movement that caused such change and growth in the world. So he began his study. And he discovered this. As he did his history, he discovered that Christianity at its roots really didn't grow that much quicker than every other religious sect that was coming and emerging at that time. Until 160 AD. What happened at 160 AD? It was the Antonine Plague that swept through Rome and the Mediterranean region. It was like smallpox or measles. It claimed the life of the Roman emperor. 2,000 deaths per day were happening in Rome. A quarter were affected in the region, over 5 million deaths. It devastated the Roman army. So what would happen during these plagues? And there were numerous plagues throughout history. What would happen? The elite would run to the desert. The elite would abandon the poor and take care of themselves. Every man for himself. But what did this little sect, these enclaves, small groups of Christians, what would they do? He discovered through history that these Christians stayed put. While everybody took care of themselves, these Christians modeled self-sacrificing love. They modeled radical hospitality. They cared for, they loved, they provided, they stayed present. In fact, so radical was their love that when someone was dying, they promised to take care of their kids. They adopted children into their own families. They modeled radical hospitality. Isn't that incredible? And he says, in these periods of time of absolute pain, the church exploded onto the scene. So he discovered this. Three words were the reason why this movement grew. God is love. And that the followers of this God actually just loved the people that God loved. That was the secret. That's what he discovered. So before the creed, before the creeds, which came much later, there was one word that defined us, and it was love. Radical hospitality. Reflected in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? Kindness. The table's been set. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit invite us. He calls us His sons and His daughters. Isn't that beautiful? Self-sacrificing love. Let's pray. Father, we've got so much to learn. Just when we think that we love well, we realize again that we don't love. That there's parts of us that push back and we're afraid of pain. And we've got so much to learn as it concerns radical hospitality, but I thank you for how this is so reflected in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you that you've set the table for us. There's actually little name cards at every place setting with our name. You know us by name. You invite us to your table. You've extended kindness to us in Christ. And it's kindness. You invite us into your forever family. Lord, I pray for those who might be here this morning who maybe have never trusted you, Lord Jesus, and who don't know you as Father. And maybe today you are stirring their hearts to take a step of faith and to invite you, Jesus, into their lives to be their forgiver and their friend and their leader and their lover. And Lord, I pray that that if there are those, Lord, that you would woo them, that you would give them the grace to trust you, to be part of your family. And I thank you that as we do that, you declare over us, you are my son and you are my daughter, and I'm well pleased with you, and that your name, that you write our names in your book, your forever book. And you promise us that you'll never leave us, nor will you ever forsake us. Lord, I pray that if there's something for us as a church that we that you're inviting us to step into, Lord, we want to model, we want to be a church that continues to model in a deeper way this radical hospitality. Would you show us what that looks like? Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to take a few minutes.